right. Well, we are in Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. So Isaiah 45, we have been for anyone who's new, let's see, just Miss Paula's sister. Everybody say hi to her afterward, right? From Baltimore. That's great. That's great. We go just basically go verse by verse and go through and explain some things and go off on tangents and try to have a good time with it. It's basically all we do. But this particular portion of Scripture is pivotal in one of the biggest mysteries of all of human history. And that is, what is God like? What is God like? When we talk about the doctrine of God or the study of God, we have to acknowledge right out of the gate that it's not very easy. That's not an easy discussion. It's much more difficult than botany, right? Because God is wholly other, the Bible says. He is not a larger version of us. He is not of this world. He created this world. There is a distinction between the creator and the creation. That's one of the essential aspects of Christianity. And so him being wholly other and sin, putting a distance between the two of us, makes it impossible, actually, to know God. Unless what? Unless he reveals himself to us. That's right. That's the basic teachings of Christianity. And he does not reveal to us everything about himself. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a verse that everyone should memorize. The secret things, right, belong to the Lord. It's that which is revealed. That's what belongs to you and I. And that which is revealed to us in many different ways. I don't want to go into the doctrine of revelation and how he reveals various things to us through illumination, through nature, through the Bible, et cetera. But he does reveal large aspects about himself to us. But he doesn't reveal everything about himself to us. And it is sinful and presumptuous for us to speculate. Really, you don't want, as a Christian, especially as a Christian pastor, you don't want to do too much speculation as to what God is like. If God says some things are revealed, you listen to those things, you follow those things, you believe those things, and you live accordingly, and you build your culture accordingly. You don't then knock on the door and be like, okay, what are some secret things I can get into? You can't do that. That's not what you're supposed to do as a Christian. And you will end up teaching heresy. You'll end up being wrong about who God is. And it would be better to claim ignorance in certain areas, right? And to live humbly and walk humbly before the Lord than to spout off stupid stuff that you can't possibly know because he is wholly other. Make sense? So let's jump into that with that qualifier being stated. Oh, another thing, we live in a humanistic age. We live in a man-centered age. And I suppose most ages are man-centered. But ours is especially man-centered, considering the apostasy of our nation, etc. So we have humanism in our brains and in our hearts more than we realize. It's the water, you know, it's the air we breathe. It's the atmosphere we live in. And so that makes speculation even more dangerous. Makes sense? Because when you just go off your own intuition, you're likely to be wrong because of the humanistic age in which you live in. Right? That's just the default position. Excuse me for a second. If I can. All right. I had an allergy attack right when I came into this building, and it may not go away. Let's see. All right, let's do Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. All right, and our Persian friends are going to love this. This is the prophecy about Cyrus, the most famous, the greatest Persian that has ever lived, and probably the greatest emperor that has ever lived on the face of the planet, you know, minus Jesus, obviously. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Now, this is what is fascinating about this. This was written, according to biblical scholars, 100 years before Cyrus existed. And not only do we have God prophesying through Isaiah that he would subdue nations, right? And that he would conquer kings and that God would open up doors for him. We even have his name, Cyrus. His name is there in the scriptures, 100 years before it ever came to pass. Verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. Any high and exalted place, God says, Cyrus, as you go forth, I'm going to level all those places for you. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. Those are defensive structures in cities. Are we in the right place? Are we all? Am I in the right chapter? 45? All right. I saw you were confused. I figured I was wrong. I always get the wrong chapter. Verse 3. I will give you treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Now, Cyrus is a major figure in the Bible. You can remember the prophecies of Daniel that begin with Babylon and then Persia and then the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. But Cyrus is the greatest emperor of all of them if you judge by landmass. The Babylonian Empire was big, obviously, the Mesopotamian region and around. But the Persian Empire exploded all the way out into what we think of as Armenia and Afghanistan and India, all the way up until they ran into the Greeks at Thermopylae and fought the Spartans, you know, in the famous story of the 300. All the way over into the Sudan and down the Nile River Valley. The Persian Empire was massive. He went out and he conquered. And he took lands. The reason we call Alexander the Great great is largely because he took over the administration of the Persian Empire. He beat the elites and took over what Persia had already established. You understand what I mean? He didn't go through beating all these various different tribes and cultures and warlords. He just beat Persia and had so much of his land. The reason why the Roman Empire was so massive and covered, you know, the entire Mediterranean seaboard all the way out to India is because of the Persian Empire. And all of this is prophesied in scriptures in the book of Daniel. And here you see, though, this prophecy of this king that would arise. And y'all know, you know Nehemiah, you know Ezra, you know the important aspects that Cyrus plays for the people of God. Huge, right? Remember, what did he do for the people of God, like the biggest thing? Yeah, he set the people free so that they could return from exile, and he funded the rebuilding of the walls and large portions of the temple, and he gave them back all of the things that the Babylonians had stolen. And he defeated the Babylonians. That helped everybody. So he did a lot. But but what I want to talk about is not the history of it all. I want to talk about the fact that that God knows the future and that God foreordains the future, determines the future, causes the future, right? And how there's a lot of different opinions about that particular thing, that particular issue, and how any religion on the face of the planet, whether we're studying Stoicism, Epicureanism, or modern secularism, Marxism, or Christianity, Hinduism, they all have an idea about how God, who God is, what God is like, and how he relates to the events of human history. All right, and so in Christianity, can anyone list the major options that you have within Christianity, the major camps? Yeah, those are denominations, I suppose, and there's going to be some difference of opinion as far as God and providence and history and a little bit of overlap with those. But like within Protestant Christianity, you have the Reformed understanding. And what is the Reformed understanding? We determine what God is like and who God is and how he causes history from this text of Scripture. And we call that Reformed theology, or the shorthand for it is Calvinism. And then you have Arminianism, which has been considered a heresy in times past, but is incredibly popular these days. And then you have another thing, which is sort of an evolved Arminianism, which is called open theism. Open theism. Raise your hand if you've heard of open theism before. Anybody? Like four people. All right. It's not a threat in our church, which is why you don't ever hear about it. I would mention it if it were a threat to anyone. But just in case one day you hear about it, open theism is wrong. All right, moving on. No, no, I want to say more than that. Open theism is also called free will theology. It's also called openness theology. And it teaches that God does not exercise exhaustive control over the universe. Now, we don't have time to get into it, but y'all have been coming to Bible study for long enough. You know that we believe God exercises exhaustive control over the entire universe. There's not one molecule that is not governed by God. He governs all of space and time according to his will. And if you are still struggling with the doctrine of providence, I'd love to help with that. You know, I have tons of teaching on it, and there's books you can read, and you can study that till till you die, if you would like. But just to real quickly state it, we believe God exercises exhaustive control over the universe, all right? But in open theism, they teach that he does not exercise exhaustive control over the universe, but leaves a lot of the details uncontrolled, right? Open. And he does not know exhaustively all of the things that will happen in the future, and he certainly doesn't cause them. In open theism, he sort of chooses of his own will to not know some things in the future, so that the future is open, right? God limits his knowledge by choice. And I believe that to be a more logically, like a more advanced form of Arminianism, basically, and also to be an egregious, terrible lie about the nature of God, if you're considering what the scriptures say. So one of the things about open theism is that it's biblically false. What happened to a prophet that got some dates and some times and some names wrong? He would be executed. Why did a prophet receive the capital punishment in the Old Testament? Because God knows the future, right? If he was wrong about the future, that would infer that he was prophesying on behalf of an idol, which the Bible says time and time again, do not know exhaustively the future. I mean, demons can guess well, right? We can guess some things, right? But if a prophet ever got anything wrong, they were to be stoned, because knowing the future is one of the evidence of the true God. The true God knows everything. He is omniscient. Listen to Isaiah 46, verse 9. You can turn there if you'd like, Isaiah 46, 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Am I in the right place, 46, 9? What God is saying is, if you try to imagine me, you will be wrong, because I'm not like you. If you try to determine what I'm like through analogy or metaphor or from some things you see in nature or some reasoning and some deductions or personal experience or what you can see, taste, touch, smell, or feel, you will be wrong. You will be worshiping, biblically speaking, a demon, a delusion, a falsehood, right? You will be worshiping an imagination of yourself, because he says, I'm God. There's nothing like me. There's nothing like me. Now, God did create us in his image, so we are like him in some extent, right? And he did reveal some things about himself. But there is a lot that he did not reveal, so much so that he can remind us, hey, look, I'm not like y'all, right? Maybe you're like an animal. No, I'm not like that. Maybe you're like the wind. Nope. Maybe you're like a triangle, or an egg. No, there's no metaphor. There's no analogy, right? That's modalism, right? Look what he says, and what is one of the aspects of his divinity? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He has foreordained all that shall take place. That's what we call the doctrine of predestination. And he providentially governs the world so that everything that he has foreordained does take place. And that's what we call providence. Okay? Isaiah 139:4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows the future. He numbers the very hairs on your head. right? Which is a big job for some of y'all, right? He numbers them. That means he is meticulous. He is detailed in his concern, in his care, in his providence. We say, but Pastor Brandon, doesn't the Bible speak of God, you know, changing his mind when people repent and responding to our prayers? You see, now here's the difficulty. Here's where you are going back into your humanistic default, and you are jumping back into rationalism world. Oh, you know, but Pastor Bannon, if this is what God is like, then how can prayer make a difference? How can I really be making any real choices? How can I have a will at all? You see, what you're doing there, let me remind you, he's not like you. You can't figure him out like that. It's way beyond your mental capacities or your personal experience, right? You see what I'm saying? The Bible does use anthropomorphic language to communicate God. Sometimes God is sitting. Sometimes he's standing. He has right hands. He has arms. He has weapons. He has eyelids. He has ears, nose. He tastes. He smells. He enjoys some smells. Those are anthropomorphisms. You don't know that word? It's a poetic way of trying to get something across to little old you and me. I'm sorry? He condescends to our level to try to explain to us what he's like. I mean, when your kid asks you from the back seat of your car, what does it mean? What is love? Right? I mean, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? When they see the ducks mating in the pond, what do you say to them? You're like, hey, they're getting married, you know? You're doing your best to try to explain to them the details of what's taking place, but they're not ready. They can't handle all of it, right? So God uses illustration. He uses analogy. He uses nature. He uses the Bible. He uses these things to try to get across to us what he's like. You see what I mean? And at no point can you launch off from some of the things that he says back into rationalism world. You have to stay in what does the Bible say about God? What we call revelation, the revelation of who God is. When you launch off into, well, that doesn't make sense to me, or what would make sense to me is this, this, and this, you are now moving away from revelation of who God is to your own reason. You are now into the camp of being more like Aristotle or Zeno or Lucretius, the Epicurean, or Jordan Peterson, right? Then you are a Christian. You understand what I mean? All right. Can Jordan Peterson figure some things out about God? Can he be sometimes right? Because he has nature, he has reason, he has a conscience, he has a mind, he has the Bible, which has influenced his entire culture and created his entire paradigm. But if he doesn't stick with the Bible, and he launches off into his own speculations, he's going to be wrong. Because God's not like you, Jordan. You're not that bright. No one is. It's not possible. It's not possible. All right? Jesus said he is a door. He's not a door. But that helps us understand. Jesus said that God is a father. He's a shepherd. He's a husband. He's a warrior. He's a conqueror. He's a king. All right, y'all got this. You're tracking with me. All right. Open theism, though, we were talking about open theism. Y'all just walked in. I was basically explaining how open theism is trying to take some text of the Bible and add to it human reason and coming up with their various concoctions of who God is. Open theism is also philosophically false. And we can ask pagan philosophers, if God knows some things about the truth, right? Or if he doesn't know other things about the truth, how do you explain the fact that all events are in some ways connected? I mean, even pagan philosophers understand the butterfly effect, right? I mean, we, of course, understand that to be God's providence. And now every event connects in some way to every other event. How does God, like, block out half of them in his mind? It's just not philosophically helpful. It's irrational. And and what the Bible teaches about the nature of God and how he ordains the things that take place in this world simply are not hard to see. They're not hard to see. The Bible says it over and over and over again, which we'll continue to look at. But they are hard to swallow, right? Because they are an affront to our need and desire for human autonomy, right? Right? All right. So let's just talk a few things that are somewhat related, and we'll go through these kind of quickly. But when the Bible talks about knowledge, it does talk about different types of knowledge. So there's two main types of knowledge that the Bible speaks about, and that is intimate knowledge and not intimate knowledge. And if you saw a pile of manure on the ground, you would have a knowledge of that manure. Trust me, I'm going somewhere with this. But you would not have an intimate knowledge of that manure, because you would, unless you stuck your nose down in it and really got up in there. I know what they are generally, but do you know? Do you really know? No, I don't want to get that close, right? The Bible speaks of God's knowledge not as a philosophical textbook trying to give Aristotle a boost. Like, hey, guys down there, I know y'all are asking these big questions about the nature of reality and ultimate truth. Let me just give you a little boost. Here's how you can be certain. Right? Here's the axioms you need to plug into your computer so you can have certainty. You know, pop, there it is. That's now, God is not speaking to us that way. He's speaking to us, and he's saying, he's speaking to us more anthropomorphically, more in relational language. And so, for example, in Psalm 1, verse 40, it says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Does God know you? Right? Does that mean he just knows about you, or it means he knows you relationally? In Hebrew, it means he knows you relationally. He knows you relationally. It's not the Greek category of gnosis or knowledge. Right? He knows you. But then in the Tower of Babel story, what does God do to gather some knowledge on the manure going on down there? He comes down. Why does he need to come down? I mean, that's what they say, but isn't he omniscient? Why does he got to come down? Right? Listen to Genesis 18:21. This is in Sodom. This is for Sodom. He says, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." The justice was crying out from the ground. The blood of innocent victims was crying out from the ground, crying, "Justice, justice, justice." God says, "I hear something down there. I'm going to go down and see if that's true." Why do you need to go down and see if that's true? Open theists are like, "Because he doesn't know everything." No, this is anthropomorphic language, and is also a Hebraism. It's the way that knowledge is used in Scripture in the revelation of God is to help us understand what God is like, not to give us epistemological certainty about the ultimate truths of life. Here's the Bible. Here's what God's like. Believe it. And if you want to be stubborn about it, then claiming to be wise, you will become a fool. Right? Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" This is David crying out, "Lord, how long are you going to forget me?" Has God forgotten David? No, it's relational language. It's relational language. Right? When God appeared to Abraham in the theophany right before the destruction of Sodom, what did Abraham do for them? He and Sarah made them sandwiches. God's not hungry. Right? You understand what I mean? God doesn't need a sandwich. God didn't forget to pack a lunch, right? It's anthropomorphic language. It's not trying to be like, "Oh, you see, God got down there and he had forgotten that he needed lunch that day." No, it's not like that. There's different types of knowledge. There's also different types of prophecies in Scripture. Some prophecies proclaim judgment if you don't shape up. Has he determined the future? Yes. Then how can he even say that? I don't know. The Bible says he's determined the future, and he's caused the future. And we're going to get into some verses here in a little bit, right? Are the people down there responsible to repent? Yes, yes. How can they be responsible to repent and, right, he determine all things that happen in history? Who are you, pot, to cry out to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" That's what Paul says when people start in Romans chapter 11 getting in like, "Oh, hey, because, you know, he's upset a little bit about how Israel is left out of some things." And he's like, "Well, why are you done this, Lord?" And eventually he gets to the point where he's like, "Hey, pot, don't raise your voice at the potter." Right? And I think the thing is just to remember, you know, you're not God. And he's not like you. Right? And you don't have the capacity of reason or the omniscience of experience to discover him on your own. You can't span the gap between the creation and the creator, right? You can't. Even all the humans on the planet putting all their reason and all their tradition and all their religious speculations together cannot span that gap. This is why the Greek philosophers, the Roman philosophers, the Enlightenment philosophers, the Renaissance philosophers, the early modernist philosophers, and now the postmodernist philosophers have all been proven wrong and silly and foolish. Name any of them in all their speculations about who God is and what is true knowledge and ultimate truth and how to live and how culture and society should be, and they have all been proven wrong and all been proven, at the end of the day, foolish. Right? One of the stories I tell in my classroom is of a philosopher, a mathematician actually, which math and philosophy go hand in hand. His name is Euclid. And Euclid is basically the developer of geometry. And he begins his book, his Elements, with axioms. Axioms that he basically says, we can't prove these things. There's no use in trying to prove them. We all agree. So we start with the axioms, the foundations, okay? And then building from those axioms, and what are some of the axioms? The whole is greater than the parts. Everyone agree with that? The whole is greater than the parts, obviously. The whole is, who, anybody want to argue that? If anyone argues with that, they're an idiot. Get out of here, right? Yeah, so the whole is greater than the parts. Do you believe that? It's because you have faith. But anyway, I'm getting into some other territory there. But you have some axioms that you believe by faith, because faith is the actual ground of all knowledge. But anyway, you believe them by faith, and they discovered geometry. That's pretty cool. Wow. Well, Euclid is kind of lost to human history, along with quite a bit of geometry and other things. But later in the Renaissance and in the Enlightenment, Euclid is translated into Latin and into the languages of the West, and people are enamored by this. Wow. He has these axioms, right? This certainty, this foundation. And he built math. He built geometry. Wow, well, if he can do that with geometry, why not we begin to do it with philosophy, with metaphysics, with politics? This is the explosion of the Enlightenment. And so you have a man like Descartes, for example. Descartes, late 1500s, early 1600s, he says, he's like, okay, I need axioms. I need philosophical or metaphysical axioms. He's like, well, I think. Anybody want to argue that I'm thinking? Anybody want to doubt that I'm thinking? Wait, I'm doubting that I'm thinking. Well, I'm doubting that I'm thinking, but doubting is thinking too. So I'm thinking. All right. You can see the faith involved there, but logically, right? Reason, okay, makes sense. I'm thinking. Well, I'm doubting that I'm thinking. Yeah, well, you're still thinking, so you're thinking. And if I'm thinking, then I exist. I think, y'all know it, therefore I am. This is his axiom, and he builds an entire philosophical system on it. Hobbes does it in politics, and Newton gets a hold of this, and actually he does a lot of great work and invents calculus. Right, all these crazy things, these developments, bangs, these explosions, because they are building on these axioms. We teach in logic, we teach the law of non-contradiction. We teach some things, you know, it can't be true and not true at the same time and in the same way. That's true, right? And we build the logic all of that. We build the whole science of logic off of that. Right? And we teach those books. That's great. That's awesome. So maybe we can, with our human reason, get to ultimate truth. Wow. Yeah. The world is on fire. They're loving this. It's excitement. Excitement in the air. The Enlightenment is going strong. Well, here's one of the bummers. In the early 1800s, another mathematician found out that one of Euclid's axioms were wrong. They're like, whoa, wait a second. One of them, there's a dozen or so, one of them's wrong. He inverted it and came up with a whole other math. And it was better. And it explained the world even better. You know, Albert Einstein developed his theory of relativity off that new one. And so that begins sort of in the modern age, the doubt that we can get to truth with reason. Okay, we can't. And so what emerges out of that is the idea, well, I guess maybe there is no truth. There is no reason. It's all experience, which that's all been done too. That's just a different branch of Greek philosophy, right? That's all been done too. So they switch to experience. Maybe it's your own experience. It's your truth. It's how you feel. Maybe it's emotion. Maybe it's not reason, right? Maybe it's what you can see and or what you can touch. So it goes off into a whole other thing, and we eventually get into postmodernism, and that's my truth. Don't deny my truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. There is no truth. You know, all of this stuff. So the point of all of this is when mankind tries to dig into the secret things and discover who God is with his own human reason and rejects the Bible, in the end, he ends up claiming to be wise, but looking like a fool, always, right? We have to maintain that the scripture, sola scriptura, the scripture is our foundation for what to believe about God. And what we believe about God will determine what? How we live. And if enough people believe the right things about God and live accordingly, you will have a Christian culture, right? You have enough Christians passing that down to enough kids, you'll have a growing Christian culture. If you have the wrong views about God, you will have that kind of culture, whatever it is, right? Moving on, all of this boils down to, do we worship what we think? Do we worship our imaginations? Do we worship our feelings? Do we worship what we think is all about God? Or do we worship the God revealed in the Bible? And the God in the Bible says, do not make for yourselves images and bow down to them and worship them, whether they be of carved stone or in philosophical textbooks or in your own feelings and imaginations. Right? Otherwise, you will be bowing down to a falsehood. Right? Now, back to the future and God ordaining all things. Do we believe that God ordains all things? Yes. All right. Do we believe that man is responsible? Yes. Do we believe that prayer matters and prayer works? So in a sense, God changes his mind. That's how the Bible reveals it. But in another sense, he doesn't change his mind. He's omniscient and he causes all things. How does all this work? I don't know. This is what Reformed theology teaches. It teaches that God determines everything, including all the free actions of man. And we don't know how. Right? There's just simply information off the screen on the right and the left and on the top and the bottom. You say, but isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. A contradiction would be God determines all things and God does not determine all things. Or God determines all things and but God does not determine some things. Those would be contradictions. What we're saying is God determines all things and man is responsible, and it's a mystery as to how that works. Okay? That's Reformed theology. That's the basics of it. Right? Are there other issues in Christianity that you have to take from the Bible and not human reason or human experience or tradition? Yes. The Trinity, for example. The Bible teaches us that God is one and many. Now, help me out, maybe. What would be an example, a philosophical or religious example of the many? That would be individualism, radical individualism, libertarianism. What does libertarianism teach? Pleasure is important. I kind of, with my own personal experience, figure out the best way to maximize my pleasure. You know, I'm not trying to be a philanderer, because STDs really take away pleasure in life. But, you know, I want to live for sex to some extent. And, you know, I don't want to be a drunk, because you can't really enjoy good wine with a calcified liver. I want to pay all my bills and my contracts, because going to prison isn't pleasurable. So this sort of like, as long as you don't bother me, I'll be fine and I'll figure out how to live the best, decent, suburban, safe, middle-of-the-road life, right? That's libertarianism. Don't, stay out of my bedroom, stay out of this, stay out of that. You know, I kind of I'm not a crazy person. I'm balanced here. I'm Jordan Peterson, right? I'm better than like the Marxist who wants to put you in prison, but I'm still not a Christian, okay? Now, that's libertarianism. It's also Epicureanism, by the way, which is just a rebirth of that. Epicureanism has a rap of being live it up, but actual Greek Epicureans were balanced, and they understood that moderation is how you can extend those pleasures for the longest. So, you know, my 600-pound life is not pleasure, and they understood that you want to eat and enjoy, but you don't want to be my 600-pound life. So they had some moderation and whatnot. That's sort of like, you know, living a decent life here. That's, you know, the many. We all get to decide for ourselves. But in communism, for example, it's the collective voice. It's the one. They're the ones who say. They're the ones who say. And those are political or philosophical outworkings of the one or the many. Islam, one or the many. It's the one, right? Ancient Greek pantheon of gods is the many. Star Wars, the one, right? Is Transformers the one too? What about Airbender? That's the one. Yeah, it's the you commune with the one. All things are one. All the diversity is actually illusion. You know, those sorts of things. All religions pick one of those, but Christianity says no. Ultimate truth is not one. And it's not many, it's the Trinity. It's one and many. So, that can't be, that can't be. That's what the Bible teaches, right? I got another one for you. The Bible teaches that God created all things in 6 days. Ew. But when I look out there and when I hear the testimony of geologists, it's really, really old. That's what they say. I mean, I know what Moses said. But, you know, there's geologists that say other things. I don't know enough to look into it for myself, and I wouldn't trust my findings anyway. But the Bible says he created all things in 6 days. Ah, dang. I don't know about that, right? What else? What are some other things in that line of reasoning? Huh? Yeah, the Noah's Ark stuff, yeah. What? Yeah, the people living for a long period of time. Ah, I don't know. See, wait, what? Donkeys talking, yeah? You see, but what I'm trying to say is if there is some things off the screen, you know what I'm saying? If God says, here's what you need to be revealed, and he also says, hey, there's a whole bunch off the screen that you can't know and you won't ever know, I'm okay with a little mystery in life. I'm okay with a little enchantment, right? I don't need everything to make sense to me, whatever that means. You understand what I mean? I'm okay with just saying, hey, God says it. You know, let's make sure he actually said it, right? Let's compare and contrast and look at all the verses and try to synthesize these things and systematize these things, try to really understand it. But I'm okay with just, this is what the Bible seems to say. I'm sticking with that. Trinity, he determines all things, yet man is responsible to make a choice. Prayer matters, right? Somehow he's ordained that he would accomplish things through my prayers. Oh, wow, right? Right? Listen to a few verses for you. I'm going to listen to a few verses here. Isaiah 45:7. We'll skip down real quick to Isaiah 45:7. Same chapter. It says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You want to hear how the KJV says it more literally? The ESV has cleaned it up for y'all because, you know, they want to sell Bibles to rationalists too, right? But Isaiah 45:7, I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Oh, no. Listen to this one, all right? This is a hard verse. It's off the screen. Like, the understanding of it is off the screen. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Amen? That's the Abrahamic covenant, right? But then listen to Psalm 105:25. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. I will curse anyone who curses you. Then He turns their hearts to hate his people and curse them. 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." And then what did God do? He punished David for numbering them. 2 Samuel 12:11. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son." But adultery is wrong, right? But God is causing this in some sense. Is murder wrong? Who ordained the murder of Jesus? But murder is wrong. Is God holy and just? That's what the Bible says. Has he done any evil? Can he even be tempted to do evil? No. But he ordained the murder of Jesus. And it was Pilate and Caiaphas responsible for what they did? Yes. He demands that everyone believe. But faith is a gift. Are you responsible if you don't believe? Yes. It's tough, right? Listen to Acts 4:27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see, he calls Cyrus by name 100 years before, right? And yet Cyrus is responsible for how he lived. This is a bit of a mystery, right? It's a bit of a mystery, and who are we to reject it? And you say, well, that's not cool. I don't think I like that. I'm not sure I like that Bible God. Well, that's fine. Okay, you then fashion one out of your own imagination. You know, you got the Quran. You could get that one. You could get the Hindu scriptures, Vishnu or Krishna. You could go with that one, right? What would be some other options for us? You know, maybe you can do like rebirth Venus or something like that. Wait, what? The state, yeah, you could. Yeah, that's the default, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, Thor, maybe you could rebirth some worship of Thor. I don't know, but this is the biblical God. And the biblical God says, "I am God and there is no other, and there is none like me," determining the end from the beginning. And he has revealed himself in his word. And it does take faith to believe that. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm taking that one in the Bible. That's what I'm going with, right? Now you say, well, that's, you have faith, but I have reason. No, we all have faith. We all have faith. I have faith in the Bible. What do you have faith in? If you reject this, you have faith in your reasoning, I suppose, or your experience, or what the geologist said to you, or whatever. But all of us have faith to some extent, right? All right, we got 5 minutes. Any questions? Any comments? Well, did I just bore y'all to death? All right. Okay, no, shh. All right, give all right, what do you think? Any questions?
How would one know that their reason is reasonable other than their reason?
If it's aligned with the scriptures.
I'm saying that's a faith claim.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. That is a faith claim. All true knowledge is upon faith, stands upon faith. In the Enlightenment, faith and reason are separated, but and faith is seen to be something you have for superstitious people and grandmas and things like that. But all real, even Euclid, he begins with faith in his axioms. Everyone begins with faith and they build from there. You have to.
That's the nature of true claims,
right? The ultimate truth is eventually. How do you know? You know, eventually it's faith, right? God says. Jeremy?
I think, consistent Arminianism does really inevitably have to lead either to knowledge or open theism.
Yeah, that's what I was saying. I think open theism is just the evolved version of Arminianism.
But I think the whole key is, and everybody thinks about your upbringing or wherever you learn in church, but I think this hunger for man's freedom and autonomy is so vicious and violent and just it's rampant to the point to where human beings actually think that they are
Yeah. Yeah, he is God. That's I used to kick against the goads, and because you know, God for ordaining things, God predestining things goes against the belief that I was raised with, at least partially raised with, that I can create my own destiny through believing in myself. If I believe with myself, I can make things happen. You know, I can create my own destiny. But the Bible teaches that God is the only one that creates destiny. But you're responsible as well. You have a participatory role in that. And how that works together, nobody knows. I will say the temptation here, I'll leave with this. There is a temptation in our world right now to appear reasonable, okay? And to appear relevant and to appear respected, right? If you teach and if you believe what the Bible says, you will miss out on being respected, reasonable, thought reasonable, right? Relevant. And to the degree you say it out loud, your reputation will go down lower. You know, I wish it weren't that way. I wish I could tell you we live in a Christian town and there's social benefits for being a bold Christian, but there's not. There is actually, it's being a bold, open Christian is detrimental to your reputation. And you're like, if you want to get, you know, your accreditation, or you want to get a pat on the back from the other scholars, or the guys in the shop, Christianity is not going to do that for you. And so you have to, I think you have to make a purpose in your mind. The Bible says he's three and one. I'm going to stick with that. The Bible says he determines and I am responsible. I'm sticking with that. The Bible says, you know, that God created all things in 6 days. Until I'm shown otherwise in the text of Scripture, I'm going to stick with that. I'm not going to cave so that I seem more respectable and reasonable to the world. I think that when you open up your life to that temptation and you give a seat at the table for all the reasonable people and the respected people that are not going to go with the Bible, they're going to go with the Bible and human reason, human intellect, human experience, human tradition. When you give them the seat at the table, eventually what will end up happening is you will lose your seat. And if you have an institution or a business, if you give over that to that spirit, eventually you'll be the one being kicked out. Because there is no peace between these two different paradigms. It's either humanism or God. It's either human reason and emotion and experience and tradition determines what God is, or God tells us what he is like. And there is no in between. There's no in between. All right. Y'all have a good evening. Thank you. Yeah, sure.